Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In his book, Illustrations for Biblical Preaching, Michael Green states, "All of us frequently compare ourselves favorably with someone else. We all think of someone whom we consider to be less mature, less competent, or less able than we are. That person is a great comfort to us because he or she enables us to keep our self-image intact by saying, 'Well, at least I'm not like so-and-so.' The only problem with determining our self-worth by comparing ourselves with others is that we are using the wrong measuring stick." During the first century, the scribes and Pharisees used the wrong measuring stick. Jesus exposed their error when he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus went on to deliver the discourse called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a standard of righteousness that members of the kingdom are called to attain. It's what you might call a standard of excellence. But the point I'm getting at is this: there has to be a standard. A standard is a set of guidelines on how people are to conduct themselves. Apart from a standard, lawlessness exists. The book of Judges provides us with a good example. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The same scenario is taking place today throughout the world. Lawlessness has increased. People have become lovers of self, disobedient, brutal, arrogant, lovers of pleasure, haters of good, anti-God, and anti-anything having to do with God. As Jesus closed out the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall."
It's rubbing against your shirt.
All right. Okay. Now, we of a nation have built our house on the sand. We're turning our backs on God's commands, and today we're reaping the consequences. As we said in our session last Sunday, God gives commands for a reason. The reason is not for God's benefit, but for man's. When man rejects God's commands, what happens? Man not only misses out on the benefits, man also sets himself up for negative consequences. In our session, last session, we saw how that applies in the case of Israel. God made promises to the people of the Exodus. God promised to bring them into a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of rest, a place where God could provide all of their needs. And God promised to give them the land. If they were obedient, God would wipe out their enemies before them. But the people were not obedient. They rejected God's word. They failed to take possession of the land. They not only missed out on the blessings, they also set the stage for 40 years of wilderness wandering. Now, this brings us to our point of discussion. Man does not earn blessings from God. Obedience does not warrant blessings. Simply put, blessings are a natural progression of obedience. Now, following that thinking, negative consequences are a natural progression of disobedience. The people of Israel could have reaped all the blessings that God provided for them in Canaan if they would have taken possession of the land. But due to their faithlessness and their disobedience, they brought negative consequences on themselves. The events that are occurring in our nation today and across the planet are a natural progression of rejecting God's standards. By our faithlessness and disobedience, we brought negative consequences on ourselves. And this is what we're going to continue to explore. And in the process, note how it applies today. As we closed out last Sunday's session, we said that after the second generation took possession of the land, each of the 12 tribes received their inheritance, but there was still work to be done. Each of the tribes was commanded to get rid of the remaining pockets of Canaanites who were still embedded in the land. Some of the tribes followed suit, but the rest didn't. They got lazy, apathetic, indifferent. As a result, over time, they adopted these pagan practices, grew, these pagans grew into nations again. Israel adopted the pagan practices of these nations, and that drew a judgment from God. Passing judgment on his people was not God's directive will. God wants his people to receive blessings. The Apostle Paul made it clear when he wrote, God desires all men to become saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Anybody who obeys the command receives an eternal inheritance. Disobedience to the command leads to eternal condemnation. It's not a difficult principle. Salvation is a choice that leads to blessings. In the case of those who make the choice to believe in God's Son, God provides them with his word and his spirit. And the spirit provides enlightenment. There is a wealth of blessings in store for Christians who take advantage of what God provides. But these blessings are not earned. Blessings automatically result to those who obey the commands. And that applies to both Israel and the church. In the Old Testament, the times of the judges in Israel covered approximately 350 years or more. It consisted of several cycles of sin and judgment. Each time the people fell into sin, God sent a pagan nation to oppress them. When their oppression became too great to bear, they cried out to God. So God sent the judge to deliver them. After being delivered from their oppression, what happened? The people experienced a period of prosperity. So what we have is sin resulting in oppression and returning to God through prayer resulting in prosperity. The picture here is clear. It's obvious these people didn't earn the prosperity that they experienced. If they earned anything, it was destruction. But when they returned to God, they were once again within the realm of God's grace, and blessings followed. The Bible supports this principle in several places. Look at God's words to Zechariah in Zechariah 1, verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Job 22, verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Hosea 12, verse 6. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Joel 2, verse 13. And rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Jeremiah 3, verse 12, return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. These are just a few of many verses that express our point. We don't earn blessings from God. Blessings flow out of God's character. Therefore, when God's people are walking within the realm of God's grace, the potential to receive blessings is established. On the other hand, judgment also flows out of God's character. God is who he is, and because God does not change, there's a judgment for disobedience. We saw it in the case of the people of the Exodus. We saw it in the book of Judges. And we saw it in the book of Kings as well. Please go to 1 Samuel 8. Samuel was the last of the judges, but Samuel's ministry was coming to an end, and Samuel's sons were evil. The people knew it. So they went to Samuel, they demanded a king. Samuel was displeased, so he took the matter to God. Look at how God responded in 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 through 18. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him, who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." This is pretty good advice, but the people wouldn't listen. And what occurred was exactly what God said would occur. Saul became the first king of Israel, and Saul had a good start. But Saul's real personality reared its ugly head when David's popularity began to grow. Saul grew to hate David, and his hatred drove him to make a series of attempts on David's life. Question: is it possible to be influenced or possessed by demons? The answer is yes, and most of us know that. The Bible makes it clear. But what about in the case of a believer? Believers cannot be possessed by demons, but they can be influenced by demons, and they can be influenced in a very extreme way. This is why the Bible tells us, guard your heart. Dwell on that which is excellent. Set your mind on the things above. Do not be conformed to this world. Be careful what you allow into your soul. We're in a war. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Watch out for the sin that so easily entangles, because the enemy can use it against you in very creative ways. Saul was a jealous, vindictive man. Please go to 1 Samuel 19. We'll see what happened. In 1 Samuel 19, look at verse 9. "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Now, in light of our subject, Saul is an extremely interesting individual. Saul at one time had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. How did he arrive at this point? He disobeyed God's commands. He didn't wait for Samuel to come to Gilgal to do the offering. Instead, Saul took it upon himself. He didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites as Samuel ordered. He issued a foolish order that had a negative impact on his army. He was more focused on killing David than he was on running the nation. He never consulted God, never went to God in prayer. He took it upon himself he took himself outside of God's grace in the process. He withdrew from God, so what? God withdrew from him. When he had nowhere to go, what did he do? He consulted a witch. And in his last battle, when he was on the verge of being captured by the Philistines, Saul took his own life. Question: did God cause any of those events to happen in Saul's life? Definitely not. Saul's jealousy of David led to fear, thus taking Saul on a path that he refused to change, or maybe at some point reached a point where he couldn't change. Whatever the case, Saul drifted farther and farther and farther away from God. As we said last time, God is light. When a person drifts away from the light, what happens? He enters a world of darkness. But he does so by his own foolish choices, and the result is judgment. Thus the point, guard your thoughts. Be careful what you allow into your soul, because demons can exert a very powerful influence over God's people. David was a man after God's own heart, a man who would do all of God's will. David was a mighty king, a faithful man. David fought many wars, and by the power of God, he turned over a free country, a prosperous country, to his son. David also had a soft side. He was the writer of more than 70 Psalms. You ought to read David's Psalms sometime. You can learn how to pray by reading David's Psalms. David had a deep personal relationship with the Lord. God promised David that a son would be born in David's birthline, a son that would rule Israel forever. Because of his faithfulness and his obedience, David was a very blessed man. But at one point in his life, David was supposed to be on the battlefield with his army. Where was he? He was at home in the palace. One evening after arising from his bed, David was walking around on the rooftop of the palace. He spots a woman bathing. First of all, David's not where he's supposed to be. Second, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Factor those two points together, and what do you have? We have a man who made himself susceptible to temptation. Thoughts lead to actions. I was just saying this not too long ago. Actions have consequences. It's an unwritten law, but it's a valid one. Like Saul, who acted in fear when he saw the size of the Philistine army, David acted on what he saw. And the result was sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he came face to face with the judgment that would impact him and his family for the rest of his life. Thus the command, set your mind on the things above. Be careful what you allow into your soul. God gives these commands for a reason. Obedience to God's commands establishes the potential for blessing. God's people don't earn those blessings, but by their obedience, God's people place themselves within the realm of God's grace. When God's people are within the realm of God's grace, blessings flow out of God's character. On the other hand, when anyone rejects God's commands, they make themselves susceptible to the consequences. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Another example of this principle appears in Paul's words to the Corinthians. The church at Corinth had its share of problems. Immorality was widespread. Believers were taking each other to court. The Lord's Supper was being abused. There was the mishandling of spiritual gifts. In chapter 3, Paul called the members of the church fleshly. Under the category fleshly, the Corinthians were elevating men above Christ. Interesting, in light of the fact that Christ is the foundation. These men who the Corinthians elevated were mere builders on the foundation. They would receive or lose rewards according to how they built. In 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 12, please. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That a principle applies to not only communicators, but every Christian. Every Christian will stand before Jesus at the Bema Seat. Some of them are going to receive rewards. Others are going to lose rewards. That which makes the difference is the foundation on which Christians build. Fire will test the quality of each man's work. When Christ is our foundation, our works, when tested by fire, will remain. And for that, there are rewards. But the question is, did we earn them? No. We simply obeyed God's command. We simply used the grace that God supplied to do the works. To further emphasize this point, what is grace? Grace is God giving us that which we don't deserve. Grace is the key to blessings. Apart from grace, there would be no good works. Please go to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. Grace is that which enables God's people to do good works. It's God who gives grace. The purpose of God giving grace is to do good works, to produce something useful that'll benefit others. And there's a parable that makes this point very clear. It's the parable of the minas. In the parable, Jesus tells us that a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Before he left, he called in 10 slaves. He gave each of the slaves a mina and told them to do business with that until he returned. He gave them each one mina. Now, they didn't earn it. He gave it to them freely. When he returned, he sent for them to see the results of their work. In Luke 19, look at verse 16. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities." Now note how these slaves responded. They responded, "Your mina has made," not "they have made," said, "your mina has made." It's not that these slaves did it on their own. They did it with the grace they were given. So did they earn or deserve these rewards? No. They simply used what they were given, and they did what they were commanded to do. They were faithful in the task at hand. They invested the mina, and they received a return on their investment. Now, a mina is a certain amount of money. In the spiritual realm, the mina represents grace. At the moment of salvation, every Christian receives grace. When Christians invest the grace that they've received, there's a return on their investment. See, that's called faithfulness. But faithfulness doesn't earn rewards. Let's look at that from a different angle. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is an attribute of God's. We just discussed it not too long ago. God is faithful. God will always do what God says he'll do. Like love, knowledge, wisdom, power, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, as well as all the other virtues, faithfulness is a gift from God. Look at Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." In the world, we receive payment from an employer for doing something we earned, for doing the job. But that's not the case in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, God gives the capacity for faithfulness through his Son who died for us, through his Spirit who empowers us, as we learn and grow in his Word which fills us. This passage gives us a glimpse into the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a grace gift, and since it's by grace, it's not earned. Principle. Faithfulness is a gift which naturally flows from the character of God as Christians follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Look at Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is a great passage that emphasizes what I've been saying. Choosing to walk according to God's law leads to blessings. But God's people don't earn them. They simply walk according to the grace that God provides. And blessings result from using God's grace according to God's will. The parable of the mina supports that point. And so does the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, a man was going on a journey, but before he left, he gave 5 talents to one slave, 2 talents to another, each one according to their ability. But the one whom he gave 5 talents traded with them and made 5 more. The one to whom he gave 2 talents traded with them and made 2 more. To each one, he said in Matthew 25, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Note that both received the blessing, but did they earn it? No. They simply used the grace that they were given accordingly, and the natural result was blessings. How does that apply today? Every Christian has been given at least 1 spiritual gift and the grace necessary to function in the gift. Using the grace, being faithful and obedient in the use of these gifts can benefit countless numbers of people. But faithfulness and obedience don't earn blessings. Why not? Because God supplies everything needed to make it possible. Therefore, God gets the glory. But as we saw in the parables, there are unmerited blessings that flow out of obedience. Now let's look at the flip side of the coin. What happens when people choose to walk in a different way? We'll look at verse 20. "Another came saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.'" This person did not invest what he was given, and he missed out on the blessing. Verse 24, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. He also lost that which was given to him. Please go to Luke chapter 12. Touch on the subject of accountability. I said it before, I believe the Christians are the most blessed individuals in the universe of any dispensation up to this point. And that's an awesome privilege, but it also comes with responsibility. And here's where accountability is in view. We are not called to sit on our gifts. We are required to use what God has given for the benefit of others. Jesus made this point clear. One of his parables, it consists of 2 parts. These parts are connected by a question that Peter asked. The first involves readiness, being watchful, alert. The second involves working. In Luke 12, look at verse 35. Luke 12:35. "Be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. When he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." Now the point Jesus expresses in this passage also appears in Matthew 24. It has to do with the second advent. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus will return to planet Earth to establish the millennial kingdom and pass judgment on his enemies. But nobody knows when this event will occur. Now, that being the case, Jesus issues the call for readiness. Readiness has its rewards. It's not a complicated principle. When the boss shows up at the job site, unexpectedly finds his employees at work, they might receive some type of reward. But that also applies in the spiritual realm, but there are no mites about it. Jesus made it clear in verse 37, the condition for blessings involves remaining alert and prepared for Jesus when he returns. That'll require constant vigilance, because Jesus could return any time. Those who are ready and watchful, as the passage states, they'll be served by Jesus. That same principle appears in the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, we've noted this parable in the past as well. The parable of the 10 virgins takes its message from Jewish weddings. Jewish weddings were usually held at night, so bridegroom's servants would have to wait for their master to come home with his bride. Now, since he would not want to be kept waiting at the door with his bride, his servants had to be ready to go to work upon his arrival. In the parable, the bridegroom is Jesus. The 10 virgins represent people who will be alive at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. Some will be ready for his return, others won't be. The 5 prudent virgins represent those who will be prepared. They were prepared because they brought along extra oil for their lamps in case the bridegroom's return was delayed. When the bridegroom returned at midnight, those who were ready went into the wedding feast with him. The door was shut. On the other hand, the 5 foolish virgins, who represent unbelievers, they were not prepared for the bridegroom's return. They didn't bring extra oil for the lamps, so when the bridegroom returned, they had to go to the market to buy oil. When they finally arrived at the wedding feast, what happened? They found themselves locked out. What's the point? Jesus is coming back. Not only are his disciples called to be ready, they're called to vigilance. It goes out to everyone so that his coming doesn't take anyone by surprise. Look at verse 39. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The analogy in this passage further emphasizes the need for readiness. Now, this brings us to the second part of the parable. Peter's question appears in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? In the first part of the parable, Jesus emphasized the point of the importance of watching, waiting, readiness. Now here, his focus shifts to working. Jesus added the following story to encourage every disciple to be actively working when the king returns. The passage gives us a contrast between those who are faithful and those who are not. Look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. The apostles had a special responsibility. Every Christian, however, has been given some work to do by the Lord. Our responsibility is to be faithful in it until he returns. To those slaves who are faithful, Jesus said, blessed is that slave. But now look at the other side of the contrast in verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This passage describes many people. They live their lives under an illusion, thinking, I have plenty of time. I'll get to the things of God later. Right now, I just want to have fun and enjoy life. I heard somebody actually say something like that at one point, something to that effect. This was the rich man, however, who tore down his barns in order to build bigger ones so he can store all his riches, and then he was going to sit back and enjoy life. In Luke 12, look at verse 19. Luke 12, 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In our main passage, the slave was neither ready for the return of his master, nor was he working. And that characterizes the unfaithful slave. And it shows in other areas also. The unfaithful slave says in his heart, that's a reference to thoughts. As I said earlier, thoughts lead to actions. Actions have consequences. His unfaithfulness begins in the heart. The unfaithful slave disregards the interests of others. He serves himself. He's given to the pleasures of the world. Some get tired of waiting or even cynical about the return of Jesus because it hasn't happened yet. Remember the mockers that Peter spoke about in 2 Peter 3? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. That's an attitude that Jesus warns against. Jesus is coming back. And as Jesus said, my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. It also applies in the case of judgment. The writing is on the wall. We heard the saying in the past, but it's really true. God's word tells us what's going to happen before it happens. It's up to God's people to know what the word of God says and use it accordingly. Those who know can attain unmerited blessings. Those who know what the word of God says and reject it will receive a greater judgment. Those who don't know will receive a lesser judgment. Look at verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. How's that saying go? From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Please go to Matthew 11. That principle, degrees of punishment, is a biblical principle. In Matthew 11, look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The question here is, why would the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum receive a greater punishment than the Gentile cities that Jesus just mentioned in this passage? Well, the answer goes back to degrees of punishment. The Jewish cities saw the person of Jesus. They saw his works. They heard his words. These cities received awesome privileges. And with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. When God's people reject their responsibilities, what happens? They run the risk of a greater judgment. Look at Matthew 12, verse 41. Matthew 12, 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Jewish leaders during the first century were also given an awesome privilege. They saw the person and the works of Jesus. They had the privilege of coming to know Jesus on a deeper level. But they rejected both his person and his works. On the other hand, the men of Nineveh mentioned in this passage, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, who was a mere man. A similar example appears in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. She traveled a long distance to hear Solomon's wisdom. Jesus uses this point to expose the sin of the Jewish leaders. Jesus is the something greater. Jesus is greater than both Jonah and Solomon. Jesus left the excellence of heaven. He came down to earth as a man in the likeness of men to save us from our sins. Jesus is something greater. He also did something greater. He took our judgment on himself. The Jewish leaders were given the greater privilege, but they failed to pay Jesus the honor that he was due. Look at what Jesus said concerning the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 12, starting in verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Leadership is a privilege. There's another quality. Scribes and Pharisees were the leaders of the people, and they had been given an awesome privilege. But because they took advantage of their position, they abused the privileges. They received the greater punishment. Same point appears in our main passage. Thus the principle, degrees of punishment. Some will be punished severely because they knew about the Master's coming but were not prepared. Others will be punished less severely because they didn't know. But there's no excuse for not knowing either. Everyone has the opportunity to know. Everyone receives the invitation to believe in Jesus. And all believers have the opportunity to produce good works. How? Through the grace that God provides. Unbelievers, on the other hand, take themselves outside the realm of God's grace by rejecting God's Son. They will receive some degree of punishment based on what they know or did not know. But that's not God's fault. As we said earlier, judgment flows out of God's character. God gives everyone the opportunity to know, and God wants everybody to know, as we said earlier. Those who fail to take advantage of the opportunity pass judgment on themselves. Blessings, on the other hand, flow out of God's character as well. But blessings are not earned. Blessings are gifts bestowed on believers who use the grace that God supplies to produce something of spiritual value. Jesus stated this in the upper room on the night before the cross. Look at John 13, starting in verse 15. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Principle is simple. When believers grow and do that which they know, blessings flow. Why was Noah blessed? Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Why was Moses blessed? Exodus 40:16. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the main passage, our main passage, Jesus also said, blessed are those slaves whose master will find on the alert when he comes. Why were these individuals blessed? Because God gives commands for the benefit of man. When man obeys God's commands, there are benefits to be gained. That is the funny thing about obedience, and we'll get back to it next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your incredibly awesome words that you give us freely to learn and to use according to your will. Great privilege that you've blessed us all with, and we praise your glorious name. Empower us, Lord, both individually and collectively, to put what we've learned to use according to your will. Now, as always, Lord, you get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.